Good morning. Welcome to the Message of Truth. My name is Keith Greer. I'm the local minister here at the Harrodsburg Church of Christ. I want to thank you for listening to our broadcast this morning. We hope you become a regular listener. We also encourage you to watch our TV program, Searching the Scriptures. It airs from 8 to 8:30 every Sunday morning on Public Access Channel number 6. We also have a website, churchofchrist@harrodsburg.com. You'll find the previous broadcast of our TV program on that website, along with all of our radio broadcasts, if you miss one, in MP3 files. And there's a host of other things there that will aid you in your study of God's Word, including a free Bible correspondence course, along with an opportunity if you would like to have a home Bible study. At the end of this broadcast, you'll be given the meeting times of our services at the Harrodsburg Church of Christ. We want you to know that we invite you to come and worship and study God's Word with us. You will always be received and be warmly received, and we encourage you to do that if you have the opportunity. We're examining the books of the Bible. We are in the New Testament, and this morning we are going to examine or continue our examination of the book of 1 Corinthians. We are looking at chapter number 7. In chapter number 7, Paul answers some questions concerning the marriage relationship. We notice in the first 5 verses that he talks about the sexual responsibility that exists between the husband and wife, and that each one is to render that benevolence to their mate, and to do so they won't be tempted to sin. And verse 5 says that they're not to deprive one another except for consent for a time. And so in these verses, one of the reasons that God gave the marriage relationship was in order to avoid fornication. And so we must always remember that that's part of the privilege and duty of marriage, but it's something that God gave as a blessing. And so that we must never use it as a weapon, because if we do, then we are violating the purpose for which God graciously put it into the marriage relationship. We also see in this that if one cannot contain themselves, and if they would be tempted to commit sexual immorality, verse 9 says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion. And so anything outside of marriage is a sexual sin. And so God gave the desire to us as men and women, and he gave us the avenue to fulfill that desire in the role of marriage. But we also see, beginning in verse number 10, that man is not to depart from his wife or wife from her husband. But if she does depart, she's to remain unmarried or be reconciled to their wife. If they don't consider God's word and then go ahead and depart and divorce, and then they realize that that was the wrong thing to do, there's only 2 options left. They must reconcile back together, and if that's not possible, then they have to remain unmarried, because if they marry another person, that would be sin. And then we see in verses 12 through 15 that if an unbeliever is married to a believer, that they are to stay in that relationship. Being married to an unbeliever doesn't give one the right, the one who is a believer, to depart from that relationship. But if the unbeliever departs, now understand verse 15 says, if the unbeliever departs, that means that the unbeliever does the departing. Maybe they determine that they don't want to live together anymore, but you want to remain married, and the woman wants to do what's right, and he doesn't care, and he goes ahead and he departs. Well, the Bible says that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What can you do? You can't make them stay, and so they depart. The thing that's important about this verse, it doesn't say anything about remarrying. If a person is deserted, that's not grounds for remarriage. That doesn't mean that the person who was deserted and no adultery committed, no sexual immorality, and yet they're a victim of circumstance, but if they marry another, God clearly calls that adultery. So this, in verse 15, is just stating that subsequent actions on the part of the one that leaves, the unbeliever, you're not going to be held accountable if they would commit sexual immorality, because you didn't withhold yourself from them. They departed from you. You couldn't fulfill your responsibility because they would not allow you to. That's what that verse is teaching, because we were called to peace when we became a Christian, not when we became married. We also see in this text, in verse 26, Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. And that means content. In the present distress, he's talking about the persecution that was happening in the first century. And one of the things that would be used against the people of God is their family relationship. They would try to compel them by torturing or maybe even killing some of the members of the family in order to get them to renounce Christ and accept Caesar as God. So in such conditions, it may be better if a man is not married. Doesn't mean that he can't be married, because verse 28 says, but even if you're married, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now again, this is talking about one who is eligible to marry. You know, people take this verse and say, see, if you marry, you haven't sinned. Doesn't matter if you've been married five times, six times, seven times. That's not what this verse says. This verse is talking about the person who has never married, the one who is a virgin. They've never married, and so they're free to marry. But that doesn't mean that I can marry as many times as I want and that there's no sin involved, because there's other passages that you would have to look at to see if God would consider that a lawful marriage. We also see in verse number 39, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, again, she is free to marry because at death, that bond is broken. We read that back in Romans 7, 1 through 4. But we also must remember that she has to marry something, when it says only in the Lord, she has to marry someone who is lawful to be married. She couldn't marry an adulterer. She couldn't marry somebody that had been put away for adultery. That'd be an unlawful marriage. She couldn't marry one who had divorced and it wasn't for the cause of adultery, because that would be an unlawful relationship. So only in the Lord means one that the Lord accepts as being marriageable, eligible. And the only one that would be marriage-eligible would be one whose mate has died or one who had been put away for the cause of adultery. Any other person that they would marry in other conditions would constitute that being an adulterous relationship. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul deals with the problem of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. The Gentile converts to Christ had come out of pagan religion. And some of the meat that they sacrificed to idols, after it was sacrificed, could be sold in the open marketplace. Well, a Gentile would have a difficult time eating that meat, because that meat had been sacrificed to an idol, and therefore they would think that it emboldened them that it was sinful to eat that meat, because that would give credence to the idol. And again, this is a person that has a weak conscience. The Jewish convert, he understands that an idol is nothing and that all meat is acceptable to God, and whether it was offered to an idol is really immaterial, because idols are not God. But he has that understanding. The Gentile does not. And so what is he to do? Well, you're to respect the conscience of the weak brother who doesn't yet understand that, who has to be taught, has to learn that in Christ, those things sacrificed to idols are meaningless. But let's say that he has a tender conscience throughout his life, that he's not going to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. You're to respect him. You're not to try to change him, and you're not to try to get him to violate his conscience by getting him to do something that he can't do with good conscience. And so you have liberty to eat any meat you want, but if the liberty you have could cause your brother to sin because he has a weak conscience, you are to respect his weak conscience and to forbid yourself to do that in order that you not cause your brother to sin. We also see in chapter number 10 that God has promised in verse 13 that there is no temptation overtaking you that such is common to man. But God is faithful, that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with every temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. This is a very important promise. It means that we won't be tempted beyond what we're able, and when we are tempted, there will always be a way of escape if we will look for it and we will take it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul deals with a custom of the day, and that is the covering that women wore to demonstrate their subjection under a man. That was causing problems in the early church. And verse 16, the conclusion of this problem said, "And if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do we in the churches of God." That was not a law of God. Women didn't have to wear a covering. If they chose to wear it, that was their prerogative, and they should never cause contention or strife in the church. And there are still people today, women today, who believe they have to wear the covering. That's all well and good, and if they have that conscience, and we ought to respect that conscience. But we should never cause division if somebody doesn't agree with that, because that's a matter that is a personal liberty. In chapter number 11, the rest of the chapter is to rebuke the misuse and the attitude that they had in taking the Lord's Supper. This is the only memorial that God has asked for, and they were making it a common meal. Instead of remembering the death of Christ by the body, by the bread, and by the fruit of the vine, which was to remind them of the blood, they were making and combining it with a common meal to satisfy figurative hunger. Notice verse 22. "What, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." You see, they were coming together for a common meal instead of coming together in a memorial of the Word of God. Again, this is a very important principle passage because it teaches us that we're not coming together for a social agenda. We come together for a spiritual agenda. And part of that agenda is the spiritual partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we see in this instruction that we have to have the right attitude. We must be thinking about the cross. We must be thinking about those things that those emblems represent, and that we must do it in such a way that we're not guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The Bible says that we are to discern the body. How do you discern the body? You look in the mind's eye. You go back and reflect to the cross, to the time that Jesus gave his life upon the tree of Calvary, and that you take your mind back there, and you understand that when you're partaking the Lord's Supper, that your mind should be at the cross. Your mind should be upon the sacrifice and what Jesus did when he died for you. That is the attitude that we should have. And we could take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Look at verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You drink condemnation to yourself. We also need to understand that this meal is not a physical meal. It's not a meal and a common meal. In verse 34 it says, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." We don't come together to eat a social meal. We don't come together for physical fellowship. We come together for spiritual fellowship in order to enjoy in our hearts with God in giving him praise and honor and giving him the glory that he is due. I want to thank you for listening this morning. We will conclude the study of 1 Corinthians next week, Lord willing. We encourage you to come and be with us this morning at our regular times of service. And if we have any questions about what you've heard or what we discussed, we'd be more than happy to entertain those questions. Give us a call and we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind. Thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day and hope to see you today.